Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, we'll be reading God's word this morning, and it reads as follows. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above and not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then also you will appear with him in glory. Amen. As you're seated, join me in a word of prayer. Father God, we are grateful for this day, this Lord's Day. We have an opportunity to gather as the people of God. This is the day that you've given, and we indeed will rejoice and be glad in it. We're grateful for your mercies, which are new every morning. We're grateful for the plan of salvation, that you lived a life and died a death that you did not deserve on our behalf. This salvation that you prepared before us, before the foundation of the world, we're mindful, Lord God, of this. We're overjoyed by what you've done on our behalf. We're grateful that all that we experience is but a measure of your love and grace aimed at us in Christ Jesus. May this day be a reflection of our gratitude aimed toward you. As we come to your word, I pray that you would help us to recognize that our pursuit of you would not even be possible apart from you pursuing us, and that was not in vain. It's in these things that we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's a joy to be with you, to have the opportunity to open God's Word with you. The title of my message is, In Pursuit of Christ, In Pursuit of Christ. Now, some of you may remember the debut of the film in 2006 of the movie The Pursuit of Happiness. It was a biographical drama of a star who I would initially say a famous star, Will Smith, but I now have to say infamous star, Will Smith. He played the story of a man by the name of Chris Gardner. Chris had a nearly 1 year struggle as a homeless father, having invested his life savings into the selling of outdated scanners. Chris suffered numerous setbacks, not the least of which included the theft of these scanners that he had, his failing marriage, his inability to pay his rent, followed by the need for money for his son, who he needed to place in daycare while he worked during the course of the day. It was on the streets of the city that Chris would find himself. He would be homeless, outside of really a place to stay on a regular basis. And when money would become problematic, he would actually find a restroom by which to place his son for shelter at night. Now, after taking an unpaid internship with a financial service company, Dean Witter, and working for weeks without pay, not to mention numerous other setbacks, it would be this unpaid internship that would be maybe a light for Chris as he proceeded on. He was one of 20 interns, all of which were seeking to land this one position for two paid opportunities to be with the company at the end of the internship. The movie's high point actually happens when, by the end of the internship, Chris actually lands the lucrative job as a stockbroker. He can't believe how this moment will forever change his life. If you remember this movie, there was a lot of excitement surrounding it. The crescendo of the movie is where Chris finally lands the lucrative job, and he walks out of the building, the Dean Witter building, and as a result of understanding the magnitude of this brand new opportunity, you actually find him walking out and kind of doing this slow clap as the imagery focuses on his happiness. Chris, ecstatic about what he's experiencing, goes and grabs his son from the daycare center, from which the movie actually derives its name. It's a misspelling of the word happiness, spelled H-A-P-P-Y-N-E-S-S. And while the movie's storyline is compelling, it is absolutely apparent to all one thing, and that is this, that this movie unapologetically aims and looks at the efforts of this one man and his dogged attempt to find what he identifies as happiness. While the movie's story is absolutely compelling and it's apparent to all, it's important for us as believers in Christ to think about this in a great contrast. The contrast, and never to be outdone by material or temporal happiness, we as believers in Christ should be spiritually, intellectually, and emotionally overwhelmed by our true source of joy, which is Christ and Him crucified. This joy is not temporal. This is an eternal joy found in the absolute pursuit of Christ. It was J.I. Packer in his famous book, Knowing God, who wrote this, quote, "There is no peace like the peace of those whose minds are possessed with the full assurance that they have known God and that God has known them, and that this relationship guarantees God's favor to them in life, through death, and on forever." You see, brothers and sisters, it is this joy, the fact that we can have joy not only in a temporal moment where we receive some temporary prize, but we can have joy in Christ in life and in death and forever thereafter. There's tremendous relief. I'm quoting again from Packer. He says, "There's tremendous relief in knowing God's love for me is utterly realistic, based at every point on the prior knowledge of knowing the worst about me, so that no discovery can disillusion him about me. In that way, in the same way that I'm often so disillusioned about myself." It was interesting in this movie how Chris Gardner, the character that was being played by Will Smith, he had to often hide who he was or what he was or his background or what he was walking through. He had to hide that so that those who would engage him and interact with him didn't count that history against him. For you and I as believers in Christ, who fully are known by God and have the opportunity through relationship with Him to know God, there's no secret that you can hide from this God that we serve. He knows you, and you are fully known by Him. There's a joy, a peace that can only be realized by the followers of Christ. This peace and joy comes from being known and fully knowing God and having relationship with Him, with God the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. While the true clarity of this peace is most often captured in the beauty of worship, it's awesome to gather on the Lord's Day as we sing the songs that remind us of our fellowship with God and our fellowship with one another. It is imperative that we hold on to these ideas. In fact, it's often that once we leave this place, once we remove ourselves from the joy that we experience as believers in Christ, that we're often disillusioned. We're often caught off guard or off track, if you will. Caught up in the cares of this world. We're caught up in the concerns of life or the ideas of the culture. If you're like me, you're often flooded with the constant barrage of news from social media, from your favorite social media platform. It's filled with the latest downgrade information about a ministry that has absolutely capitulated on a particular issue. As concerned followers of Christ, we often find ourselves perplexed, being caught up or swept up in what happens in the cultures. They embrace the sociocultural ideas that are pervasive. Everything from gender confusion to same-sex marriage to critical race theory. An immediate look at some of the latest headlines would cause you pause, would they not? Inflation, white supremacy, gun violence, gender wars, literal war. The noise that we experience from the culture on a day-to-day basis throughout our week can absolutely be deafening. For some, this challenge can often cause us to question our role in the kingdom. We can often be tempted to throw in the towel. For others, it's important that we think about the fact that there are times in our lives where we often are afraid to admit. We just question what is really going on. And I'm making sense, right sense of what I'm experiencing day to day. How is it that I'm interacting with all of these so-called believers and I see them wandering off in different ways? At times, if we're honest with ourselves, it even causes us to question our own soul's salvation. Am I truly connected as a believer in Christ to the things of God if I'm being constantly overwhelmed by the things that I'm experiencing, seeing, and hearing? If you found yourself caught in the tension between fighting the good fight of faith and throwing in the towel, I'm hopeful today that Paul's letter from the church, written to the church at Colossae, would prove helpful to you. Take your copy of God's Word. We're going to begin in Colossians chapter 1. I know I read verse 3, or chapter 3. We're going to begin at verse 1. It was a convert by the name of Epaphras who would actually locate Paul in prison. Epaphras was known as a faithful servant. He was a friend of Paul's. Paul thought of him as such a friend that later, as he's writing his letter to Philemon, he actually mentions Epaphras again. This is one who's suffered alongside Paul. However, in this instance, Epaphras, who's burdened by the challenges that the young believers are experiencing in his home of Colossae, he seeks out Paul with the hope that Paul can provide some light, some instruction for him on critical matters. Epaphras is someone who many believe would have initially met Paul during Paul's time in Ephesus, spending about 3 years preaching the message of the gospel there. Those believe that Epaphras would hear the gospel there and come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But upon finding Paul, Epaphras would find him and ask him a number of questions that he had to unpack and share with Paul as he began to recognize there was a need to bring instruction to the church at Colossae. Upon finding Paul, Paul writes to this church and immediately expresses his concern in the opening of his letter, Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. Paul writes this: "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed it is in the whole world, and it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood that the grace of God in truth, just as you've learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." Now, after this brief greeting and introduction, Paul begins at taking first grab at the issues that plague this culture, beginning with the preeminence of Christ. But before we look at what Paul has to say there, I think it's important for us to understand the context of the Corinthian Christian, the Christian in Colossae. Colossae was an important city, and by the time of Paul's writing, this city had actually lost some of its eminence, some of its dominance. The city was primarily filled with both Greeks and Phrygians. Numbers of Gentiles were in the city. Josephus actually records that there was a time in the life of this city where there were more than 2,000 Jews that were actually brought in and given residence in the city of Colossae by Rome. This diversity provided a unique blend of Jewish legalism and Greek philosophy. You also, in addition to that, you had the Phrygians who were into mysticism. As you can imagine, for a young believer caught in this environment with all of these different social, cultural, ethnic groups, this was something for them to wrestle with. There was a hybrid form of mysticism, most believed to be an early form of Gnosticism, that plagued the city. This mysticism had in it the idea that matter or material was evil, and that everything that was spirit was good. Therefore, Christ could not have actually come in the flesh. He had to have been a spirit emanation. He could have been spirit and flesh, because if that were the two can't be combined. The ideas of the mystics actually even went further into the worship of angels. And finally, that salvation could only take place through special knowledge. The special knowledge of those that are actually understand what salvation is about. This is where the idea of the Gnosticism comes into view. Paul wastes absolutely no time in dealing with this Colossian heresy. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, we can read the defense of Paul of the preeminence of Christ, which contains in this section of Scripture some of the loftiest ideals surrounding Christology. Paul writes this: He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. If you understand the nature of what Paul is addressing here, this idea that challenges the nature of God, the God-man, that God being fully God and fully man could indeed be real, Paul demonstrates with this writing that is absolutely true. Next, in chapter 2, we have Paul taking aim at the man-made philosophies of the Greeks. In chapter 2, verse 8, where it reads, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Can you see him addressing what's taking place in that culture with regard to the deity of Christ? Verse 10, "And you have been filled in him who is the head over all rule and authority." Paul again wastes no time with regard to the legalism of the culture. In verse 16, we see this where he says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. These are but a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you in insisting on asceticism or the worship of angels, and going into detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." There are two things that are evident in the writing here. One is the passion that Paul has for a people that he has not yet met, but who simply identifies with Christ. He's in prison as he pens this letter. His concern for them is great, to the degree that he doesn't think about his own condition, but rather thinks about what is best for the people of God. "I'm grateful for shepherds, the shepherds of our soul, who care for the flock of God in this same way. Their thoughts are for those of us who need the proper shepherding." That's why it's so important for us to be connected to a local body of faith. In addition, I think about Epaphras, who is the actual shepherd of the local body there in Colossae. He would take a trip that was 1,200 miles in one direction. Now, while 1,200 miles in our day doesn't seem like a great distance, think about it from a standpoint of this is the first century. This is was the traveling aspect of what he did as a minister of the gospel in an effort to shepherd his people. That trip would have taken anywhere between 20 to 30 days in one direction as he spent the time looking for Paul, identifying where he was, getting this letter penned from Paul, and then taking the trip back to the people in that area. As we read Paul addressing the false teachers of the day, my mind then goes to, I wonder what the church in Colossae felt. I wonder what they understood as they heard this letter being read. I wondered if they had the response that most of our fellow believers in Christ would have during our day. Responses that maybe reflected something along the lines of, well, I mean, Paul, I hear you. That sounds really good, but I think you're being too hard on the Greeks. I think you're being a little bit more difficult on those Jews. Aren't we just to love everyone? Shouldn't we just bypass all of these issues of legalism and the like and just simply focus on Christ and understand that this is how we interact with one another? It's interesting, though, Paul is, as he walks through these issues that plague this church culture, he is absolutely and adamantly against appending or attaching anything like works or cultural ideas or ideologies or foreign practices of worship. He's simply interested in making sure that the believers in Christ in Colossae connect themselves to the Scripture and that their worship is regulated in that same way. The people of Colossae had yet to receive Paul's letter or instruction. You and I have the benefit of being on this side of the cross and having the opportunity to read Paul's letters, not only to Colossae, but to churches all around as we are instructed by the word as to how we're to live out our lives. But the question remains, how are we doing with that? How are we receiving that instruction? Are we still tossed to and fro by waves of doctrine? Are we caught up in the cultural ideas that we see that have a tendency to sway others? I'm incredibly grateful for our home church. I'm incredibly grateful that the shepherds of our soul ensure that we listen to the Word of God, that we are exposed to the truths of the Word of God so that we may not be tossed to and fro. But if you're like me, there are times when you become disillusioned. You begin to think about the things that perhaps aren't so focused on things above, but on things below. I want to shift your focus now to our central passage in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. It reads this way: "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above and not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." I want to spend some time taking a closer look at this particular section of Scripture in the hope that it would encourage you in the days ahead. When Paul writes, "if then," this is assumptive language. This is the language that some believe could have been well translated, since you have been raised with Christ. I want you to go back to a passage we looked at in chapter 2, verse 20, because there's a contrast in that section where Paul writes, "if with Christ you died," and then in this section we have the assumptive language, "since then you have been raised with Christ." And it was beautiful to listen to the worship of God through the hymns that we sang, which focused on the fact that we indeed have died with Christ and have indeed been risen again. But look at the language there in chapter 2, verse 13. It reads this way. I think you'll remember this passage of Scripture. It reads this way: "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. We could pause here if we understood the magnitude of what's happening and begin the worship of God. But this text of Scripture should also remind us of another section of Scripture where Paul writes the similar words. He writes these words to a church not 100 miles away from Colossae, which is the church at Ephesus. If you remember these words from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, we looked at them earlier in our time together. It says this, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, carrying out the passions of our flesh, the desires of our body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Verse 4 opens up by saying, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved." We will once again revisit what it means to have died and have our lives hidden with Christ when we get to verse 3 in Colossians, in our passage in Colossians chapter 3. But for now, I think it's an important question that we must ask. What does it mean to have been raised with Christ? What does it mean for us to be raised with Christ? The phrase, "you have been raised up." You have been raised up. The Greek word is the word synagaio. Synagaio. And the meaning of it is to rise up as from the dead. The Greek word there is in the aorist passive indicative, indicating that this was an action that was bounded as a whole in time. What that means is that this happened, this raising us up happened at one time, at the point of your justification, that there is nothing else needed to redeem you. This section of Scripture actually points to the monergistic work of God in salvation. Justification took place once for all. Let me pause here for just a moment as I reflected on this movie, The Pursuit of Happiness. I thought about this momentary happiness that this individual experienced, that Will Smith's character experienced, as he was given the information that he was indeed given a job and that job would be of benefit to him. There was the slow clap experience that he had as he understood that there was a new opportunity that he had to change the trajectory of his life. I contrast that with the magnitude of our distance and separateness from a holy God, and the fact that there is absolutely nothing that we could have done in and of ourselves to earn counsel with a holy God. How much more should you and I be awestruck by the magnitude of God's goodness and grace aimed at us, that once and for all we have been ransomed, redeemed, justified, and that we have a life everlasting that we can experience with a holy God of the universe. There is absolutely no comparison. And in that we should indeed rejoice. We see this idea of the word synagogio, to be raised up with Him in Christ, from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. We've been raised up with Him and seated with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We've been raised up and seated with Christ in heavenly places. There is no way in our time on earth that we can actually wrap our minds around what God has done on our behalf. But brothers and sisters, it is incumbent upon us in the times when we find it often difficult to do, to reflect upon those things so that we're not caught off guard by the things of the world. Before I get ahead of the text, let me simply say there's no longer anything that needs to be done to accomplish what only God could accomplish through the finished work of Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 bears that out when it reads this way. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ for all who believe. It's important even here to understand that the faith in Christ for all who believe was a gift from God given to us. Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4 read this way. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Again, going back to Colossians 3:1, since we have been raised, if indeed we have been raised with Christ, the text goes on to tell us that we are to seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated. Seek the things which are above, where Christ is seated. When I was growing up, there was a saying I think we wouldn't mean well by this saying, right? We would find that brother or sister at our church who, you know, we weren't quite sure that you know, the elevator went all the way up, if you know what I mean. We weren't quite sure if all the dots connected for them, if you know what I mean. We would say something like, well, that believer, that brother, that sister, they are so heavenly minded, they are no earthly good. I don't believe that in any way, shape or form is what Paul is indicating here. What Paul is indicating is not that as believers we live this life mentally checked out from everything that we encounter. What Paul is describing here is that we need to constantly be connected, understanding what's happening, but have a view toward the things above. When we consider being heavenly minded, my thought is to go back to what Jesus said in the Gospels as we open to Matthew chapter 28. Familiar passage of Scripture. After his resurrection, Jesus meets the disciples. He gathers them together and verse 18 and says to them, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Now, it's with this particular text of Scripture that you and I are often tempted to immediately run to the go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And we absolutely should do that. We are to go and to declare the gospel of truth. But it's often that we forget that we are not mindful of the very first section of the verse where Paul said, where Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Our focus and attention should begin there. Why? Because it is with that understanding that we come into the knowledge of the sovereignty of God. We rest, we reside in the fact that all that we see happening around us, whether it's the divine sovereign will of God or his providential plan for our particular lives, that God himself, that Jesus himself is authority over all in heaven and on earth. So as a result, there's nothing that we're going to encounter that catches him by surprise or catches him off guard, where he's running around trying to figure out how to reorchestrate things for you and I. If we fully understand that, when we encounter the chaos that is the culture or the chaos that is our own individual lives, we can absolutely identify, rest, and find peace. Why? Because all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. Look again at Colossians 3:1. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated. Where Christ is, rather, seated at the right hand of God. What is Paul appealing to there? Well, he's appealing to the authority of Christ, seated at the right hand of God. In fact, John Calvin in his Institutes writes this as he explains this section of Scripture. He says this, quote, "To say that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father is to say that Christ was invested in lordship over heaven and earth and solemnly entered into possession of the government committed to him. And that he not only entered into possession once for all, but continues in it until he shall come down on judgment day." End quote. Jesus is Lord. He is Lord of all. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given him. So we are to, since we've been raised, we are to set our mind on the things above. We are to focus on Christ. He's seated with God the Father at the right hand. As we move forward to verse 2, we can read, it says there, "Set your mind on the things that are above and not on the things that are on the earth." Now, initially, when I read this section of Scripture, I saw seeking things that are above, and I saw set your mind on things above. And so my thought is, what's happening there? Seeking things above, setting our mind on things above. Is there a difference in the idea of seeking the things that are above and setting our mind on the things above? When I went and did the study, the Greek word there defined where it says seeking things that are above means to pursue or to go after. Secondarily, where it says set your mind on things above, it means almost the same thing, to pursue, to seek after, but it also means to align one's thinking. And so what's in view there is to seek the things that are above, to pursue those things that are above, where Christ is, where he is seated at the right hand of God. But at the same time, it's a clear understanding that we live lives that cause us to reflect upon other things, and that we need to align our thinking in the way that we should as we pursue the things that are above. The contrast there wasn't on seeking things above and setting our mind on things above, but the contrast is where we are not to set our minds. We are not to set our minds on the things that are on the earth. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. We have a natural tendency, don't we, to focus on what we can see. We have a natural tendency to wrestle with all kinds of issues, familial issues, family drama, you name it. We have a tendency to be caught up in that and to spend the majority of our time thinking about those things. I don't think Paul is indicating that those are things to be ignored by any stretch of the imagination, but the idea here is that we understand God's sovereignty, that he is in control, that Christ reigns over all, and that there's a providential plan of God in our navigating these issues of life. I think it's imperative that we reflect upon the life of David in this instance. I found these words incredibly helpful in Psalm 27. Turn, if you will, I'd like for you to reflect upon that section of Scripture. The days become challenging for you, or the issues of life seem to overcome you. I think these words are a great reflection. Psalm 27, as David writes, "The Lord is the light of my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked the Lord, I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." David was a man of war. David had the armies of Saul pursuing him. David had falsehoods said about him, yet his focus was on the Lord. He understood who his light of salvation was. He understood who the stronghold of his life was. I would dare to say, in times of distress and stress, it was at those points that he most often found himself in a position of prayer. focus on the Lord. When we think about the impact of David's life and his future reign as king of the nation of Israel, David did not find peace in seeking some promise of political power. Instead, he focused on the presence of God. As I began to write that section about the fact that David did not focus on political power, it causes my mind to wrestle with all of the issues that we're facing in our day and time, where so many of us as believers in Christ are resting on what will happen in the body politic of our culture. Providing our hope or placing our hope in the outcome there. I know that you and I are not prone to do that. But if indeed we are, if we're caught up by what we see in that frame, in that world, I would challenge you to disconnect from that idea. Salvation is only found in the finished work of Jesus Christ. For you have died, verse 3. Colossians 3, verse 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then also you will appear with him in glory. It isn't enough for Paul to write to set our minds on things above and not on the earth. Verse 3 actually challenges us. It gives us the instruction as to why we're to set our mind on things above. And in these two verses, we have three things that we can point to that tell us why we are to set our mind on things above. The first is in verse 3, for you have died. For you have died. Number two, for your life is hidden in Christ with God. And number three, that when Christ, who is your life, appears, then we will also appear with him in glory. First, we have died. Scripture explains it this way. We read about it this morning. Romans chapter 6, verse 5. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Romans chapter 6, verse 8. For if indeed we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. 2 Corinthians 4, 10. Always carrying in the body of death, of the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our body. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. Jesus would say it to his disciples in this way in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. The believer's life is a life of having died to self. We understood from the section of Scripture that we were dead in sin and trespasses. And it is only because of the proclamation of the gospel that we are awakened to the idea that we are indeed sinners and have a need for Christ. As a result of that awakening, we then therefore die once again in the body of Christ, hidden with him, suffering the death that he died on our behalf. And again, we are raised with him. I think Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 actually says it best. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live in the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It was Charles Spurgeon who was writing in his devotional entitled Morning and Evening, as it pertains to our understanding the need for our pursuit of Christ, he in this section really presses in on the fact that it is not simply your pursuit of Christ, but that Christ has pursued you. He writes this, quote, "Remember, therefore, it is not thy hold of Christ that saves thee, it is Christ. It is not thy joy in Christ that saves thee, it is Christ. It is not even thy faith in Christ, though that be an instrument. It is Christ's blood and merits. Therefore, look not so much to thy hand with which thou art grasping Christ as to Christ. Look not to the hope but to Jesus, who is the source of thy hope. Look not to thy faith, but to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. End quote. The beauty of this passage that Spurgeon is writing is profound. In that our grasp of Christ, our security, let me say it this way, our security is not in our grasp of Christ. Our hope is not in our ability to hold tightly to Christ. The beauty of the gospel, the beauty of the life of Jesus, that he came and lived a life on our behalf and died a death for the purpose of ransoming us, redeeming us, and knitting us closely to him. Yes, it is by grace through faith that we are saved. But I repeat again, the faith that we're given is a gift from God, not of our own doing. We are hidden in Christ. Finally, in verse 4 of chapter 3 in Colossians, we read this: when Christ, who is your life, appears, then also you will appear with him in glory. This, my brothers and sisters, is our true reward. Pause for just a moment to consider that when Christ, who is our life, appears, we will also appear with him in glory. Paul captured this idea as he wrote to the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 1, chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, where he writes, when he, Christ, comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because of our testimony, you too have believed. The beauty of the fact that we indeed will experience the glory of Christ being caught up with him as a result of having believed this gospel is profound. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and following read this way: after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. As we consider the things in this life that create chaos or cause us to stumble in our pursuit of Christ, I would simply ask you to reflect upon our need to, one, seek the things that are above where Christ is, two, to set our mind on things above, and three, to stand in great expectation for the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we apply these things to our own personal lives, we have to ask a few questions. What is it in our daily lives that provide a distraction, that keep us from living God-honoring lives? What kinds of issues, of challenges that have caused our minds to be so focused on the issue that we neglect to think about the glory and beauty of Christ? Number two, what are the things that we often discuss? Because often the things that we talk about most can be a reflection of what we're concentrating on. What can be a distraction or cause us to focus on things other than Christ himself? Finally, I have to ask this question, and that is, have you been raised with Christ? Have you been raised with Christ? We've talked about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But the question begins by asking yourself, have you thought through the fact that you and I are sinners and have a need for the ransoming power of the work of God through Christ Jesus? The fact that you've heard on this day through our gospel-shaped worship, the gospel, the good news. The good news that has ransomed you, redeemed you, washed you, made you clean, if you would but repent of your sin and place your faith in that finished work. This is good news. This is news that would cause us on any given day, regardless of our situation, to stop and slowly magnify the Lord as we think about the beauty of His holiness. If you have not done so today, as we close our time together, I would encourage you to seek out the elders, to talk to someone before you depart, that you would have the opportunity to repent of your sin and place your full faith in Jesus Christ. Let me close with a word of prayer.